Today we are resuming our series on what the Bible is all about. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we're going to take one Sunday and survey each book of the Bible and draw out some truths for our life. I've titled today's message, Whining in the Wilderness. I know that may seem like a misprint. What you would expect is wandering in the wilderness. We've heard about that. Because that's what Numbers is all about. Israel's 40-year detour of wandering around the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land, which is, doesn't happen until the book of Joshua. So this book, Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're still in the wilderness. But as I studied this book, I couldn't help but notice how much these people whined and grumbled and complained against God, To me, that is the dominant theme of the book. Beyond the historical theme of wandering is a spiritual theme of whining and complaining and grumbling. There are many amazing events in this book. If you had a chance to read through this book or read parts of it, you caught some of those stories. But most of them, if you notice, were triggered by the people complaining and whining. The reason this is so disturbing to me is that they've just been miraculously delivered out of Egypt. I mean, it hasn't been that long in their past that they had a miraculous delivery. They should have been worshiping God in the wilderness. They should have been rejoicing at what God has done instead of complaining. You know the story. The last few weeks we've looked at it. God's chosen people, Israel or the Hebrews, came to Egypt as guests of Joseph. That's the end of Genesis. Joseph took care of his family and they settled in there and they just didn't ever leave. After 400 years of in Egypt, how many generations must that be in those large families and how they had longer age span, their nation multiplied to the point of about 2 million, between 1 and 2 million people. It's amazing. It got so powerful that the Egyptians were saying that there are more of them than there are of us. They're becoming powerful. They may fight against us. So they went in and made the Israelites slaves. So God raised up a deliverer in the book of Exodus named Moses. And through many miracles, God delivered his people out of Egypt with a great victory. God led them to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and the law. That's what we've been looking at in Leviticus and Exodus, is all the laws and rules that govern the Jewish people. And the importance of worship, and they built a tabernacle, and they spent about a year at Mount Sinai. They had experienced all these thrilling victories, and they were also, they had the visible presence of God with a cloud over the tabernacle by day and a fire by night. They knew that God was in their midst. They knew that God was for them. You would think that they'd now be ready to enter the Promised Land in the confidence that Almighty God was with them, delivering them, fighting for them. But were they ready? Were they prepared? Well, that leads us to the book of Numbers, this book tucked in between the escape from Egypt and the entry of the Promised Land. There's this wandering experience. Instead of being a book of victory, it becomes a book of defeat. They marched right to the edge of the Promised Land but failed to go forward. Instead, they went backward. So Numbers is an exciting book, but it's a convicting book. It's a disappointing book. It's a sad book. It carries a strong message about trusting God and going forward, and the danger of grumbling and complaining and whining against God. That's the message of the book. Trust God and stop complaining. Start trusting. Follow Him. As we've done in the previous weeks, we're not going to touch on all the stories. There's too many. So we'll pick up a few highlights. And I've given you an outline in your bulletin with three simple points. You can keep a few notes if you wish. Point number one is the counting of God's people. The counting of God's people. The book begins and ends with the people being counted. That's why the book's called Numbers. Lots of numbers in this book. Numbering the people is taking a census. Let me read the first couple of verses and you'll get the idea. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the front, in the tent of meeting, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the only ones included in the census are men 20 years and older, because it had to do with their military strength. Could they field an army? The first few chapters of Numbers is rather difficult to read. Did you discover that when you read it? A lot of names, a lot of counting, a lot of families. It's like a family tree of Israel. It's important to the Jewish people. They really kept track of that sort of thing. Look at verse 45. So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's households from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. So this count did not include the tribe of Levi, because they weren't warriors, they were priests. It did not include the women or the children. So added together, most believe that there were about 2 million Israelites camped out there, ready to go into the promised land. Interestingly, at the end of this book, there's another census taken. There's one at the beginning, one at the end, 40 years in between. We're going to talk about that 40 years in a minute. But the surprising thing is the count is almost the same. Go to the end of the book, Numbers 26, 51. These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. So before there were 603,000, now there's 601,000. Why didn't the population increase over 40 years? Well, that's the story of Numbers. It tells you why in between. We'll find the answer in a moment. After the first census was complete, Israel began marching towards the promised land. Surely they were excited. They were confident about what God was going to do. Listen to this. This is fantastic. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount. What mount is that? Sinai. The mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. They got 3 days away from Mount Sinai. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeyed in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. In other words, we're coming and God is with us and no one's going to stop us. By all accounts, it looks like Israel's ready to march in and have victory. But it wasn't to be. It wasn't long before they got discouraged and they began grumbling against God and against Moses. That leads us to our second point. We've seen the first point is the counting of God's people. Now the main point of the whole lesson is the complaining of God's people. The complaining of God's people. Rather than trace all the times they complained, that would take all day, I'm going to trace some of the incidents where they grumbled and complained against God. We're going to see a trend that every time they got one fix, they began complaining and grumbling again, and God had to send some sort of judgment towards them. Back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now stop and look at that verse. The people became like those who complain of adversity. We all have adversity. If we all complained every time something bad happened, we'd be complaining all the time like they were. In this world, you'll have tribulation. You're going to get sick. There's going to be people that are going to die. There's going to be jobs that are lost. There's going to be people that move away. There's going to be adversity. Stop complaining and start accepting it. Say, God, you know, this is part of my life. This is part of being a human being. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When you complain, you know who's hearing you? God's hearing you. You may be complaining to your wife, to your boss, to your children, to your parents. But God is hearing those complaining. You're saying to God, I'm not satisfied with my life. I'm not content with what you're doing. I don't trust you enough. I don't like the way things are going. Complain, complain, complain. As they began to travel, they began to complain. We sometimes like to complain, don't we? It's just kind of like venting. We get some enjoyment out of it. Do you grumble? Yeah. Let's try it. Say grumble, grumble, grumble. Come on. Now that sounds more like laughing. Let's hear some grumbling. Murmur, murmur. Does it make you feel better? You ever taken a long trip with children? You get any complaining? When we first came to this church, our family was in Oregon and we were here. So we would travel, and we have a large family. So we'd load up the 15-passenger van and drive to Oregon. Summertime and Christmas time, so a couple times a year. So we got used to hearing, you know, are we almost there? And I need to use the bathroom, and I'm hungry, or I'm bored. I tell him to scoot over. It's a challenge to travel. Traveling is hard. But what makes it even worse is complaining. Israel's complaining wasn't trivial like children's. They began to doubt God. God, are you really there? How could they miss him? He's got a fire there and a cloud there, and he's rumbling from the mountain. And how did they not know? They began to question Moses. Moses, the one that God raised up and through plagues and miracles led them out, they began to doubt him. They began to fear the future. And that's the story of this book. They complained about everything. Especially they complained about food. We love food, don't we? I mean, we're constantly feeding ourselves every day. Listen to what they said in chapter 11, verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons. They're naming all my favorite stuff here. And the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Here we see them complaining about their food. They were used to a variety of foods. But with that food that they longed for in Egypt came slavery. I don't know why they said it was free. We ate it free in Egypt. It wasn't free. They were slaves. They were... Think they had it hard in the wilderness. Think about going back under the labor of Egypt. They'd grown tired of this miracle food called manna. Manna was some sort of bread-like food that God provided them for free every morning. They just got up in the morning, picked it up like dew, and it was able to be cooked and made into a million different things. It was so easy. It was almost too easy. They wished they could go fishing. They wished they could go harvesting. But here we see them showing ingratitude towards God for all this free food. We never do that, do we? Ever show our ingratitude towards God? You know, when you show ingratitude towards others, you're showing it towards God too, because ultimately he is the hand behind it all. We never take for granted all that God's providing, do we? We never grumble in the face of all our blessings, do we? Oh man, this is a convicting book. I think we all grumble a little more than we should. We all complain. How did God respond to their complaining? Well, sometimes he understood well enough to meet their needs. Chapter 11, he provided quail, so much quail that they got sick of it. He provided water from the rock in chapter 20. He did that back in Exodus also. This is the time that Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. You know that story. That's chapter 20. But often with that provision, God showed his displeasure at their ingratitude. Often he sent some sort of divine discipline. We just see this happening throughout the book, but specifically in chapter 16, we see fire, we see a plague, we see an earthquake swallow up a whole group of rebels called the sons of Korah. You might be thinking by now, well, God is pretty harsh, isn't he? Pretty strict, pretty mean. Well, these people were provoking God to anger. But listen to what God's nature is, because right here in Numbers chapter 14, we see a jewel of a verse. Maybe you saw it when you went through Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Abundant in loving kindness. Abundant in love and kindness. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression. So this tells us something about the heart of God. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's kind. Even in the midst of God disciplining them, we see his love in the middle of all this. God loves people enough to correct them, not let them continue on in their sinful ways. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, speaking of the same Lord. Ready? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. So there's a time to discipline and scourge us, spanking us, disciplining us. That's what this says. So in the book of Numbers, we see God correcting his disobedient children, not out of vengeance, but out of love to try to conform them as a heavenly father might. The most important event in the book is found in Numbers 13. We're going to spend a few minutes there, and then we'll be moving right on. Just as Israel was ready to advance into the land, the people began to complain and grumble. And instead of advancing, they wanted to retreat. They wanted to go back to Egypt, if you can believe that, after all that they'd seen. Chapter 13, verse 1. Here we go. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." You remember there are 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name became Israel. So when we say sons of Israel, we literally mean the 12 sons of Israel and their clans. Each of these sons became a name of one of the tribes. There's a little difference in the name Joseph. It's actually his sons became leaders of the tribe. But the point is that Moses chose the best, the strongest, the greatest man from each tribe to become spies. By the way, this was not God's idea to send them out. This is God telling them to do it. But we're going to read next week in Deuteronomy that they ask that they send spies in ahead. They wanted to sneak in and see the land of Canaan before they advanced. They wanted to assess the risk before obeying God. So they wanted to check it out and say, maybe we will, maybe we won't. So they sent in 12 spies, leaders from each tribe, into the promised land for 40 days. 40 days to scout out the land. The whole nation's here ready to go and converge on the promised land. And they send in these 12. We're going to read about that a little bit later. Verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch of a single cluster of grapes. You guys buy grapes, you buy a cluster of grapes, you can hold them between your fingers, right? They carried it on a pole between two men. One cluster of grapes on a pole between two men. And some of the pomegranates and some of the figs. They had giant crops. This is a productive land. It's called the land flowing with milk and honey. It was very prosperous. Finally, after 40 days, they came back and gave their report. Here's their report. Are you ready? This is 10 of the spies speaking. It says, this is verse 27. "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and are very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So they said, yes, the land is wonderful, the produce is amazing, but the inhabitants are dreadful. Descendants of Anak. Literally, they were giants in the land. Large, powerful warriors. Now, let's talk about giants for a minute. We're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. Not imagination, not huge giants, but tall, strong, brutal men. Tall enough to be intimidating. We're told later in the Bible about a giant named Goliath. That's in 1 Samuel 17. And we're given his height. 6 cubits in a span. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger. So that cubit would differ between me and somebody taller than I. Most believe that he was between 8 and 9 feet tall. So these spies went in, maybe they were 5 feet tall. They saw men that were 8 feet tall or 9 feet tall walking around in armor in fortified cities. They said, we can't do this logically. We can't fight against them. Continuing on to read in verse 31. We are not able to go against this people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. He said, we're outnumbered, they're stronger, we're not able to fight against them. Listen to what they said. They said, we became like grasshoppers. And that expressive, funny way to express it. We became little like they could just kind of stomp on us. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So they have the grasshopper syndrome. They're too small, too weak. They can't move forward. God was telling them to advance, but they were too fearful to go forward. Now, hadn't God just destroyed the whole Egyptian army? Don't you think that's bigger and stronger than the Canaanite armies? Hadn't God destroyed all the previous enemies that they faced? Hadn't God provided them supernaturally all the way along? Hadn't God promised them to return to the promised land? This is the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they've been gone for all those years in Egypt. Now they're finally coming back to the land that God had promised them. How quickly they forgot. They weren't looking back. They were just looking ahead, and they were afraid. How quickly we forget all that God has done in our life. Sometimes it's important that we sit back and count our blessings and remember where we were and what God has done and how he's provided. When you're discouraged, look back and say, God, thank you for all that you've done. But that's not what these people do. They just begin to complain and whine. Are you ready? Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation, all 2 million of them, all that had any say, lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? What? Return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's pick somebody and take us back to Egypt. Is that good advice? This is crazy. The whole nation is panicked because of a bad report of 10 men. It swayed the whole congregation. But there were two other spies. We said 12. There's only 10 that have spoken so far. There's two more. We're given their names as Caleb and Joshua. And they encouraged them to move forward in faith. Don't be afraid. Move forward. Listen to what they said in verse 30. Numbers 13:30. Then Caleb quieted the people before the Lord and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Don't you love these guys? Do you sense any fear in their voice? Only faith. Here's the truth I want you to remember. When we walk in fear, we only see obstacles. When we walk in faith, we only see opportunities. These 10 were walking in fear of these monsters in the land. All they could see were the obstacles. When we walk in faith, we see opportunities. They said, this is going to be a great victory for God. We're outnumbered, outmanned, but wait and see what God's going to do. These two godly men, Joshua and Caleb, saw past the obstacles to the opportunities. Listen as they continue, chapter 14, verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will give it. He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, is that inspirational or what? Come on, folks. Don't you remember what God is going to do? What he's done before, he'll do again. So there you have it. You got 10 spies full of fear saying, let's run away. 2 spies full of faith saying, let's run forward. 2 spies saying, let's retreat back to Egypt. 2 spies saying, let's advance into Canaan. 10 spies were saying, no. 2 spies were saying, go. Who are you going to listen to? The 10 or the 2? Don't always assume that the majority is always right. Here we see the majority, the 10, were dead wrong. And it cost this nation 40 years of wandering as a result. Let's see how the nation voted. They've heard the 10. Let's retreat. Now they hear the 2. Let's advance. Who are they going to go with? Verse 14. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. They voted with rocks. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb, the 2 bold leaders. Now, when you stand for God, you can expect opposition. Expect persecution. Expect adversity. Expect trouble. These men stood strong. Moses and Joshua and Caleb were the 3 strong men. Everyone else were fearful. In this case, they didn't get stoned. God intervened. God vindicated them. God rewarded them. This brings us to our final point this morning, the correction of God's people. We see the counting of God's people. We've seen the complaining and grumbling of God's people. Now we see God step in and say, okay, it's time for a correction. There's going to be a penalty for what they've done. This was the final straw. God had had enough of their whining and their complaining and their grumbling and their rebellion. Here's what he said, for chapter 14, verse 28. As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all the numbered men, that's 600 and some thousand, even all the numbered men according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except for Caleb and Joshua. The only 2 that are going to enter the land of that generation, that whole generation of 20 and over, only these 2 old guys, Joshua and Caleb, were going to enter in. You know, he tells them that what they feared most about dying in the wilderness is exactly what's going to happen to them. He says, you get your wish, you're going to die in this wilderness. Not by warfare, not by giants, but by wandering through the wilderness long enough that they pass. Sometimes they pass by judgments of God, sometimes just by natural causes. But the whole generation died off and did not get to go into the land. They refused to go forward. He says, you don't want to go forward, then you'll never see the land. Joshua, Caleb, and the younger generation, everybody under 20, eventually in 40 years from now, fast forward 40 years into the book of Joshua, they get to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua's the leader of the book of Joshua, and Caleb beside him. Chapter 14:31. Your children, however, whom you have said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. How long were they sentenced to wander in the wilderness? Well, we're told in verse 33, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in this wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to all the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. So 40 days of spying equals 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that is exactly what happened. The rest of the book of Numbers records all these tragic incidents triggered by their complaining and grumbling as this older generation dies off in the wilderness. Did the Hebrew people learn their lesson? Did they curb their complaining? Nope. Did they become less critical? More content? Nope, they're always trying to overthrow God and Moses for 40 more years. Now, there are many other fascinating stories in the book of Numbers, like the budding of Aaron's rod. That's a really fascinating one because they're questioning Aaron's choosing. And God said, well, let's put all a staff, from a leader from each tribe, and only his budded. Wonderful story, chapter 17. Story of Balaam's donkey takes several chapters, but where God enables Balaam's donkey to talk is in chapter 22. That's a great story. Unfortunately, we see the death of Miriam, Moses' sister, in this book. The death of Aaron, Moses' brother, in this book. And we see the commissioning of Joshua to be the next leader to follow in after Moses in chapter 27. But I think we've seen enough for today. You can read it on your own if you wish. I want to wrap up, though, by reminding you of that story that I told the kids. I've already alluded it with the children's corner in the scripture reading about the bronze serpent. You've got the verses there. We just read them. The setting of this is what? Complaining, grumbling against God, against Moses. So what did happen? God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. As a result, many of them were bitten and many were dying. These are venomous snakes. So in one instance, God brings in quail for them to eat. Another instance, he brings in snakes to eliminate some of that generation. The people repented, at least temporarily, and asked Moses to intercede on their behalf. Moses did, and God instructed Moses to do something mysterious. Make a statue of a snake out of brass, a replica. Place it on a pole where everyone could see it. Then he instructed those who were bitten to simply look at the snake and you'll live. Those who looked were healed. And those who said, well, I don't want to see any more snakes. I don't want to see a statue of a snake. I don't believe in that Moses anyway. Those who looked away died. That seems like a strange cure for snake bites, doesn't it? Look at a statue of a snake. How simple is that? Anyone could look. Any little child, anybody could look and be healed. But that was the only remedy God prescribed. Those who obeyed and looked were healed. Those who disobeyed were doomed. The reason I mention this as a significant story is because Jesus referred to it in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus. This very story. So that tells me that Jesus believed in this story. This is a true story that Jesus read the book of Numbers. Maybe we can't get through it all, but Jesus knew the Old Testament stories. So he affirms the trustworthiness of this book. But listen to what Jesus says. As Moses, this is John 3:14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Lifted up off the ground, dangling between heaven and earth, the snake, Jesus, dying on the cross for us. Jesus is comparing himself to that serpent in the wilderness. We say that Jesus is in every book of the Bible. Well, here you see him very clearly in the book of Numbers. Early in the Bible, you see a reference to Jesus. Just as the people could look at the snake and be healed, so likewise people can look to Jesus for spiritual healing. That's the point. The bronze snake brought physical healing. And by the way, they wanted to start worshiping that statue. They had to finally be destroyed later in the Old Testament. It's not about the statue, it's about what the statue represented. Jesus, if you look to him, you can have spiritual healing. It's with this truth in mind that Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, whoever trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. As I wrap up today, let me ask you, have you looked to Jesus? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you received the eternal life that he offers and he alone can offer? Every person must choose for himself. I beg that you look to Jesus and be healed. Look and live. How simple is that? Yet some refuse to look. Look in faith to Jesus. Let him heal you. I'm going to give you a chance to receive Christ in just a moment. We've concluded our study, but I want to at least bring out two truths that emerge from this book. Number one, the danger of grumbling against God. The danger of grumbling against God. And number two, the importance of trusting in God. They're opposites. They're companion truths. The more you trust God, the less you're going to grumble. The less you're going to complain. You say, God, I trust you. You're sovereign. You're in charge. You're in control. All things work together for good. I will stop complaining about my life. When you trust God, you will be less likely to grumble. The more we worship God and put Him first in our life, the less we'll whine about our life. We're focused on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So that's my lesson for today. For those of you who don't know Christ, I encourage you to look and live. For those of you who do know Him, I encourage you to stop complaining and start trusting. Let's pray. A moment ago, we talked about that serpent on a cross and how he represents Christ. Will you look and live? Look not to the serpent, but to Jesus Christ. We trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You can do that in a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross for me, taking my place, taking my punishment. I receive your forgiveness. I give my life to you. You pray that in sincerity in your own words, and Christ will come in and make a difference, create in you a clean heart. Are you a grumbler? Are you a complainer? If so, confess that to the Lord. Ask God to transform you from a whiner to a worshiper. Thank you, Father, for this powerful book of the Bible. Thank you for the lessons we learn about grumbling and complaining. Help us not to be whiners but worshipers, we pray in Jesus' name. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. Let's stand together for a closing song. We'll see you tonight at 5 o'clock for the pasta dinner farewell for Johnson's.